Well, good evening to you all. Let's open in our Bibles now to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 7 is where we'll pick up our reading tonight. We've been going through what's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount in our evening services, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We've made it this far to the early part of chapter 6. Last week, you'll remember, if you were here in the evening, we looked at the first six verses of chapter 6, and then we skipped down and looked at verses 16 to 18, which all were dealing with the same thing. That's where Jesus was teaching on the importance of avoiding hypocrisy. And we learned there that since our heavenly reward is from God and not from people, we should practice righteousness, such as come to church, read our Bibles, serve other people, etc., not for other people to praise us, but for God, as our way of saying thank you to Him for this great reward. And tonight, then, we're going to go back and we're going to look here at verses 7 to 15, which is Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of us here this evening. Some preachers will like to have an entire series on the Lord's Prayer, and we certainly could do that, though we won't be doing that this evening. This will be much more of an overview look at it, but there is a lot that could be said about this. It certainly is a good subject for further study on your own. But let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word here in Matthew 6, verses 7 to 15. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples. Let's hear God's Word. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And there we're going to end the reading of God's Word here in the book of Matthew tonight. I do want to remind you, there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and you'll see some of the cross-references and quotations on the back of that as well. Well, as my children have gotten older, one of the things that I've done with them, and of course I haven't done this with all of them, one being too young still, but we've taught them how to play baseball and how to play other sports like this. And yet, what always happens whenever we start doing something like this is we'll go out in the backyard and I'll have the ball and one kid will have the bat, and almost from the get-go, the kid will say, "All right, Dad, give me a pitch. I'm ready to go. I'm going to hit it real hard." And yet he's not holding the bat right, he's got his feet in all these directions, he's not even sure where to look, and so we have to say, "All right, I enjoy your enthusiasm, but let's just hold on for a second, and let's first go over the fundamentals," which of course is not fun for any kid, but it's what needs to be done. If the boy wants to hit the ball anywhere, he needs to learn, where do you put your hands on the bat, where do you point your feet, where do you look, and so forth. And so these are the things he has to learn first. And similarly, here in our passage, Jesus teaches us not how to play baseball, of course, but he teaches us how to pray. And he does that because, like my sons thought they knew how to play baseball, we too often think we know how to pray. And yet, if we do a little self-examination, we'll see that our focus in prayer is often not where it should be. And the state of our heart in prayer is often not what it should be either. And so knowing our self-centered and sinful tendencies, which Jesus knows very well, he gives us a practical lesson on prayer here. He teaches us the fundamentals, right, the basics of prayer, so that when we come to God in this sacred duty, we will do so as we ought. We will do so as a disciple of Jesus Christ, which, remember, is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. How are we as his disciples to live in this fallen world? And so as we look at this lesson on prayer this evening, the main point for us to see is that according to Jesus' model, we should pray with a God-centered focus and with a confident faith in the loving care of our Heavenly Father. So according to Jesus' model, we should pray with a God-centered focus and a confident faith in the loving care of our Heavenly Father. And so let's look at the text and see how we get there. The first point for us to consider tonight is that Jesus teaches you how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And so let's read now again verses 7 to 9. Here Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray." And as you can see for yourself, Jesus then goes on to give the Lord's Prayer after that. Now, when I grew up, the church where my family attended recited the Lord's Prayer every single Sunday morning. Every single morning. And I'm sure some of you have been in a church that's done that as well. In fact, there are many churches throughout the world that often will recite word for word the Lord's Prayer as it's given to us here in Matthew or as it's given to us later in the book of Luke. And to be clear, there is nothing wrong with that as long as we're really praying the words that we're saying, not just giving a rote performance. But what we need to realize as we consider these verses is that Jesus did not give us the Lord's Prayer so that we would simply repeat it verbatim and leave it at that. But rather, as he says at the first part of verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. In other words, the Lord's Prayer is not something for us to repeat necessarily, but rather it's so that we will know how to pray on our own. In particular, so that we'll know how to form our prayers to be according to God's will and God's purpose. And to put it simply, Jesus didn't give us a prayer to repeat, though we can do it. He gave us a pattern to follow. I remember when I was a young kid that if I wanted to draw something like a castle or maybe a spaceship or something, I wouldn't be able to do it on my own. And so, and I'm sure many of you did this too, I would have stencils. You could get the stencil out, and I could use the stencil, and there would be the thing I wanted to draw, and then I'd put the stencil away, get my markers or crayons out, and I could color it and fill it in, and I could make it look exactly as I wanted. And in the same way, the Lord's Prayer is our stencil. And that's how we need to think of it. It is a helpful outline for the types of things we should say and the mindset that we should have in prayer. But it's not all that we're supposed to say. But rather, like an outline, we fill it in with our own colors, with our own words, with our own thoughts, and so forth. Now, I've given you a quote from commentator Sinclair Ferguson, who says, "The Lord's Prayer provides a model prayer, an easily memorized outline that serves as a lesson in how we are to approach God as Father and how we are to speak with Him." You see, the point here is that Jesus wants to make sure we pray as God wants us to pray. That is, in a manner befitting of a child of God. And that's because, as I said earlier, we may think we know how to pray, but the reality is we're just like the little kid who wants to draw a picture of a spaceship. We can't do it without the stencil. We need something to guide us. We need an outline. We need a pattern to follow. And not necessarily that we have to follow this pattern every single time we come before the Lord, but as we think of prayer in general, we need a stencil. And that's what God is giving us here. So that's the first thing we have to realize, that this is a pattern to guide us as we pray. Well then, what does the pattern teach us about prayer? And that brings us to our second point on the outline, which is we are to pray with a God-centered rather than a man-centered focus. With a God-centered focus. And so let's look again now at verse 9 in the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So here Jesus helps us to understand that we should first begin our prayers by addressing the one to whom we're praying, which is pretty obvious, I think. And then Jesus says we're to pray for God's name to be hallowed. Now, in the Scriptures, God's name is not just His actual name. It is more than that. It refers to God's person, His character. It also refers to God's works, the things that He does. So when you read of God's name in the Bible, what we're talking about is all that God is and all that God does. Right? That is God's name. And so, as Jesus teaches us here, when we pray, God's person and God's works are to be hallowed in our prayers. That is, they are to be set apart as holy. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God's name needs to become holy. God is infinitely holy. We cannot add a drop of holiness to God. But rather, it means we're to pray so that God's person and works would be regarded as holy and therefore be given glory and honor as such. Now, again, Sinclair Ferguson is helpful when he says, we are praying here that God will be glorified in all things. And that's what it means for his name to be hallowed. The main overarching purpose of our prayers is God's glory. It's for God to be glorified in our lives, in the lives of those we're praying, in the world, in the church, in the community, and so forth. And when Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer with these words, I think he wants us to see them as being the main heading for the rest of the prayer. To put it another way, God's glory is not just to be the beginning focus of our prayers, it's to be the all-encompassing, overarching focus of our prayers. It's to be the principal thing that guides us in all that we say when we're approaching the Lord. J.C. Ryle says, the glory of God is the purpose for which the world was created. It is the end for which the saints are called and converted. Therefore, it is the chief thing we should seek in prayer, that God in all things may be glorified. So we're to pray that God's name would be hallowed. That's to guide us in all that we say. Then Jesus goes on to show us how we should specifically do that. And that's what he explains in the next verse, verse 10. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've said this a little bit in the past, but in Matthew's gospel, just to refresh our memories, the kingdom of God is not to be understood as something that has as a geographical area that has boundaries, but rather it's to be understood as the active rule and reign of the king. It's really the kingship of God. It's the kingship of Jesus Christ, ultimately, who is heaven's king. And as Jesus says here, when we pray, we're to pray for his kingdom or his kingship to come, which is not to say that Christ would become king, of course he's already king, but rather that people would acknowledge him as king and bow the knee before him as king. Commentator John Legge explains, he says, the kingdom comes increasingly as more and more men willingly submit to the king's authority. And if I could add to that, which they do by coming to him in repentance and in faith. So in other words, to pray for the kingdom to come is to pray for lost sinners to be saved. It's to pray for Christ to build his church. It's to pray for God to rescue those who are perishing from hell through the work of foreign missions, through the ministry of our own congregation, through our personal relationships, and so forth. But also, to pray for the kingdom to come is to pray that God would sanctify his people, including ourselves, because even though we as believers may already submit to Christ as king, we don't do it perfectly. And so there's a need there that we too would increasingly learn to submit to Christ as our king, so that we increasingly live for him as our king as well. And this is what Jesus goes on to say here, that we're to pray for the kingdom to come, both in the lives of the lost and in the lives of the saved. Why? So that God's will be done on earth. Right? That is his revealed will, his rule of righteousness, what he gives us here in the scriptures for how we are to live our lives. So you see, we're to pray for God's kingdom to come so that people will do what God wants here on earth, just like the angels in heaven always do. And so that people will live for the Lord in righteousness and in holiness. And you see what he's saying here is, why are we to pray for this? It's because as sinners submit to their king and then live lives of righteousness for him, what will happen? God will be glorified. God's name will be hallowed. And again, that's ultimately what's to be guiding our prayers. As Jesus specifies here in verse 9, God is our Father in heaven. And we want him to be glorified because of that. He is the one who has adopted us graciously into the family of God. He is the one who has given us life with him. Also, as we see here, he's the one who has saved us from sin. And so we pray to him as our Father, wanting him to be glorified because of that. And so to put all of this together, Jesus says we're to pray, in essence, with a God-centered focus. And this is another one of those examples where I did not plan for both sermons to be on self-centeredness, yet in the providence of God, this is how it's turned out here. That what Jesus is saying here is when we pray, instead of just being fixed on what we want and what we hope will happen, Jesus says we need to be fixed on what does God want? What does God want to happen? Instead of only praying for our kingdom to come, which I don't know about you, but that's often what I'm praying for, Jesus says we need to be praying for his kingdom to come, his will to be done, so that our Father's name is hallowed. Right? Because we have to remember, life is not about us. Life is about the Lord. So the focus of our prayers is to be on God and his glory. That's to be the pattern of all that we say and of all that we ask. But lest we think that means we cannot pray for personal concerns, let's see thirdly on the outline that God-centered praying does include our personal needs as well. And so let's go on now to look at verse 11. Jesus says, "Give us today our daily bread." And if you look on the back of your outline, commentator Dan Duriani says, "Today in the affluent West, bread is optional food. We eat it if we need calories and shun it if we do not. It's a snack to keep us busy before the entree arrives at a restaurant. But in Jesus' day, bread was the stuff of life, the one food people ate every day." And I think that quote, it's kind of funny, but I think it really helps put into perspective what Jesus is saying here and helps us to understand. Because we don't necessarily need bread. In fact, we have people in the congregation who never eat bread. They cannot eat bread. And we tend to avoid it at times. I don't, but others do sometimes. Right, but for those listening to Jesus, bread was the primary food. Everybody ate bread. You couldn't live without bread. It was your daily food. It's how you got your strength and your health. And even though we don't rely upon bread like they did, here we need to know that we are to pray for our daily bread, because we are not just praying for bread per se. We're praying for the provision of food in general. We're praying for the food we need to live each day of our lives. But even that's not all that we're praying for here. We're also asking for everything else we need to stay alive. And because as one author explains, bread is representative of whatever is necessary to sustain physical life. So that means as we pray for our daily bread, yes, we're praying for our daily food, but we're also praying for God to provide work for us. We're praying for us to be able to pay our bills. We're praying for everything we need to be able to live and serve him. And of course, we know we pray to him for these things because ultimately all things come to us from him. And so Jesus is instructing us here. As we go about our lives, there needs to be a dependence within us, a dependence on God, where we're looking to him, where we're recognizing, Lord, everything I have is from you. Everything I need is from you. And so I'm asking you for it, not asking for excess, not asking for everything we want or everything we wish we could be given, but simply asking for what we need to live and serve him. There's good verses in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, which I think is helpful when it comes to this petition. Here we read, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." I think that guides us as we think of what it means to pray for our daily bread. Here, that Jesus says that's something we should be praying about. But notice as he goes on, he says not only are we to be praying for our physical needs, but we should also be praying for our spiritual needs. For one, he says we're to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now here we need to understand the difference between judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness. Two important terms. Judicial forgiveness is found in our justification. It's that complete, final pardon of all of our sins, past, present, and future. It's the forgiveness we're given the moment we were first converted to Christ. But since we all sin against the Lord, and that negatively affects the health of our relationship with the Lord, we need that daily relational forgiveness as well. Now, as the Puritans put it, we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to confess our sins to Him at the moment of conviction. We need to daily repent and ask constantly for His forgiveness, not because we deserve that forgiveness, but because Christ has paid for that forgiveness. And notice, Jesus adds to the petition the phrase, as we forgive our debtors. In fact, He comments on this further in verses 14 and 15, which is why I included it with this passage tonight, where He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And as we think of this, we need to take it in understanding how we've looked at similar statements Jesus has made in the Sermon on the Mount. Here, He's not giving a cause and effect statement by no means. Rather, what His point is that the one who knows his need for forgiveness is also the one who freely and daily grants forgiveness. In other words, a defining characteristic of a disciple of Christ is that he forgives those who sin against him. Sinclair Ferguson says the two are inseparably linked, for the man who knows his debt before God and turns to him for forgiveness is the recipient of such grace that he cannot but share it with others. And so as we pray for our forgiveness, which is something we're to be doing, Jesus wants us to remember that that means we have to be forgiving others as well. And then Jesus goes on to say we should pray for deliverance from sin also. Verse 13. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, depending on what version of the Bible you're looking at, verse 13 may say evil one, as the New King James does, or it may just say evil, as some others do. And this is because the Greek word actually could mean either of these things. And ultimately, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter which one you pick, because the evil one does tempt God's people to sin. Matthew chapter 4, Satan is referred to as the tempter, and our evil, sinful hearts also tempt us to sin. James 1:14 teaches us that. Not only that, but the wicked world in which we live also constantly tries to seduce us away from the Lord as well, the Bible says. So it's really from all the forces of evil and from the devil that we need to be delivered. Right? Because these three forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are our spiritual enemies. They're the ones attacking us. They're the ones tempting us to believe lies. They're the ones who are tempting us to doubt the goodness of God and to sin in a multitude of ways. And so Jesus tells us we need to pray, "Lord, do not lead me into temptation, but protect me. Deliver me from the evil one and from all evil." Right? Because as we live as disciples in this fallen world, what do we need to be able to do? We need to be able to resist the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We also need to be able to say no to our godly desires that are constantly coming up into us. Right? We need to be able to run away like Joseph as the world tries to seduce us and take us into a wrong path. And what Jesus is saying is that it's through prayer that we'll be able to do these things. It's through prayer. So not only are we to pray for our physical needs, Jesus says we are to pray for our spiritual needs as well. Why? Go back to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. So that God's name will be hallowed. You see, even these requests are ultimately for the grand purpose of God's glory. Right? As we pray for our daily bread, we're praying that God would provide for our needs so that we would be able to serve the Lord. We want His protection from evil so that we will be able to serve the Lord and be able to live for Him. And so as we pray even for these personal things, Jesus is helping us realize they need to be within the context of a God-centered focus. We are to be God-centered prayers, Jesus tells us, and that includes when we pray for our personal needs. And then as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, Jesus wants us to know that when we pray, we should do so with a confident faith in our Heavenly Father. And so let's go back now and look at verse 7. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, as we saw last week, when Jesus referred to the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the ones he was correcting in the Sermon on the Mount, he referred to them as hypocrites, as pretenders, as actors. And yet, here notice, he calls them the heathen, literally pagans or Gentiles. And that's not because they were literally Gentiles, of course they weren't, but it's because they prayed often like the Gentiles. And so as he's still correcting their false practice, Jesus does not want us to pray like them. Because how do they pray? As he says here in verse 7, they prayed by using vain repetitions. Vain repetitions. Now, what does that mean? Well, think of Elijah here for just a second. The familiar scene where Elijah and the prophets of Baal are having a competition at Mount Carmel to see who was the Lord. And you'll remember the story. They each prepared the altar, and yet they did not put fire on it, and they trusted that whoever actually is the Lord, he will provide the flames, and that way we will know. And the prophets of Baal, the pagans, prayed with vain repetitions. Listen to what we're told here in 1 Kings 18:26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. Now, so you can just imagine, from the time they had breakfast to the time they had lunch, here they are. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Over and over again. This was their mantra. This is what they were repeating because they were trying to get Baal's attention. Now, 1 Kings 18:29 says, puts it so well. It says, and when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And of course, we know that's because there is no Baal. Baal's not listening. It's the God of Israel who is the real God, and he alone is the Lord. But you see, it's this kind of praying that Jesus is condemning here. This vain, repetitive praying that's simply trying to get the attention of someone. Just trying to get the attention of someone up there who may listen to what we have to say. As William Hendrickson explains, pagans pray on and on because they imagine that the longer and the louder they pray, the greater also will be their chance of success in receiving desire. You could just think of how often the Muslims are praying. This is exactly what they are doing. Or as another commentator puts it, they put the emphasis on quantity rather than on quality, as if simply saying a certain prayer over and over will get you what you want. And here Jesus says, no, when you pray, don't do this. Don't fall into the trap of offering vain repetitions. Now, we have to be careful because that's not saying that it's wrong for us to be persistent in prayer. Of course, Jesus was persistent in his prayers, and he commands us to be persistent in our prayers elsewhere. Right? The issue, in other words, is not being repetitive per se. It's why are we being repetitive? Because like the heathen, we can repeat our prayers for all the wrong reasons. We can do it to try to get God's attention, as if he's not already paying attention to us. We can do it as a way to try to twist God's arm. If we say it enough, maybe he'll give it to us, right? As a way of trying to get what we want. Or we can do it because we're afraid. Maybe God's going to forget about me. Maybe he's not going to remember the things that I need. But Jesus says, no, don't pray like this, because you have a heavenly Father who knows everything that you need. And he's always thinking of you, and he cares greatly about you. This is what he says in verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. You see, we don't have to make sure that God is aware of everything. We don't have to be afraid that he might forget what we need, because Jesus says our Father's already well aware of what we need. And since he's our Father, we can know and we can trust that he will generously provide all of these things that we need. Because we're his beloved children now in Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? This is why we're directed to pray to our Father in heaven, because it's our Father in heaven who loves us and who takes care of us. Jesus says later in Matthew 7, verse 11, we'll come back to this in a few weeks. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He may not give us all that we want. He may not give us what we want when we want it. But he says we have to remember we are loved by him. We are his children. And so instead of vainly repeating ourselves out of fear or out of distrust, Jesus says, bring your requests to God, yes, and trust. Your Father knows you. Your Father is protecting you. Your Father will deliver you. Your Father loves you. In other words, don't trust in the power of prayer. Don't put your hope in the length of your prayers or the frequency of your prayers. But as you make your requests known, trust that your Father loves you. And he loves you enough that he's given his only begotten Son for your salvation. All right, so here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus directs us to God-centered praying and to faith-filled praying. And so as we approach the throne of grace, let us remember the outline. Again, not that we always have to go through all of these things in every prayer that we offer, but rather remember these simple points. That as we pray for God to be glorified. That's our greatest aim. And we pray trusting that God knows us and that God loves us. And we pray all of these things because as Jesus concludes in verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We're praying to the God of heaven. We're praying to the one who can answer our prayers. We're praying to the one who cares for his people. And so according to Jesus' model, let us pray with a God-centered focus, and let us pray with a confident faith in the loving care of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray now and ask for his help to do that. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you've taught us to pray. I know in my own life it can be easy to slip out of this and to start being so focused upon myself in prayer. And yet, Lord, we pray that today you would continue the good work you started this morning of helping us resist the sin of self-centeredness. Lord, as we pray, even as we bring our personal requests to you, may we always do it for your glory, with the great desire that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives and in the lives of others. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to remember that. And we thank you that you teach us how to pray because you want us to pray. Lord, you're not bored by us. You're not putting up with us, waiting for us to say amen. But Lord, you delight in the prayers of the righteous, that you are well pleased by the prayers of your people. And so, Lord, may that encourage us to be a praying people. And as we think of your great care and love for us, even in giving your Son, help us to be a God-centered and faith-filled people as we pray. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.